Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
I want to continue this morning for a little while in the study of that letter that has been designated by some the crown of Paul's writings. In this great Ephesian letter, we saw yesterday that in chapter 1, stress is laid upon God's purpose. You may see the little outline we have on the board. Chapter 1, the purpose of God. Chapter 2, the pardon of man. Chapter 3, the place of the church. And then in chapter 4, a plea for unity. And from about 4:17, or you might say in the last two chapters, 5 and 6, actually starts earlier in 4:17 and following through the end of chapter 6, we have a practical section that we might call a pattern for living. The key word, particularly in chapter 1, is the word purpose. It appears as a noun in verse 11 and in verses 9 and 10, he purposed in him. And Paul, in the great letter to the Ephesians, is concerned about God's eternal purpose, as he calls it, in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yesterday we noticed how that Paul in chapter 1, as our Bibles are now divided, teaches that God purposed together to sum up, verse 10 of chapter 1, all things in Christ. Everything it takes to save you and keep you saved, God planned and God purposed before the foundation of the world to gather together and to sum up in Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing, verse 3 of chapter 1. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. Chapter 1, verse 4. And then in verse 5, adoption as sons is through Jesus Christ unto Himself. And so this great blessing of sonship, adoption into the family of God, is one of those provisions that God had in His mind before the foundation, and that He gathered together and summed up in Christ. In verse 6, grace is bestowed in the beloved being Christ. Unmerited and undeserved favor then is bestowed in Christ. In verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We receive an inheritance. In Him we are made a heritage, verse 11 here of chapter 1. We heard the word of the truth. We believed and we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this sealing with the Spirit, our earnest, the assurance, that which is given in pledge, as we saw yesterday, that the remainder will be forthcoming, that the transaction will be ultimately completed. All of these great blessings, every spiritual blessing, the choosing, the adoption as sons, the bestowal of grace, redemption, freedom, emancipation from guilt, being bought back, the forgiveness then of our sins, receiving the inheritance, being God's heritage, being sealed with His Spirit, all of this in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Robert Milligan, in his monumental work, The Scheme of Redemption, said that the scheme of redemption was no afterthought in the mind of Jehovah. Everything was perfect and complete in the divine mind before the foundation of the world. That is, God had this plan to sum up all things in Christ. That is not to say that He arbitrarily fixed the fate of the individual. That is not to say that His grace is irresistible grace, as the Calvinist would say. But it is to say that God had a plan in Christ. And He makes provision in Christ, if I may put it like that. He makes provision on the basis of His great prevision. And Paul calls this prevision the eternal purpose. Now we studied down through verse 14, and we'll not have the time to spend a great deal more time in chapter 1. I would like for you to notice, though, that we have here, as expressed by Paul, a great expression of gratitude and thanksgiving. If you'll notice in about verse 16, we cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of His glory, or of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and verse 19, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places. There's that expression again, appearing five times in this Ephesian letter, in chapter 1, 3, here in this passage, in chapter 2, 6, in chapter 3, 10 and 11, and in chapter 6, about verses 10 and 11 in chapter 6. So He raised Him to sit in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Notice, back in verses 18 and 19, what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Notice those three whats. And notice that the writer views the gospel as an explosive reality, and he gives here a tremendous impression of divine energy, power, that can work in the lives of God's children. Now then, and this really has simply been transition and introduction, I want us to look at this second chapter, and this will be the point of concern, the area of study, for just a little while this morning. In chapter 2, we have, as we suggested yesterday, the Alps of the Bible. There is hardly a greater chapter in the New Testament in its stress and emphasis upon God's grace. We see the mountain peaks of His mercy. We see the magnitude of His love. We're made to sense and feel here something of the immensity and power of His grace, as Paul twice affirms, "For by grace are you saved," verse 5. And then again in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved," or "by grace have you been saved through faith." And so there is a tremendous stress upon God's grace, but preceding this in the discussion, we see, before we see the mountain peaks, the valleys. The depths of decadence are seen before we are confronted with the heights and the mountains of His mercy. We see here a valley, a depth of guilt and of alienation and separation. We see death, spiritual separation from God. And so we might say that we have, in this first great paragraph, going down through verse 10. And incidentally, this is a section in which the church is described as the alive with Christ. As chapter 2 closes, the church is described as the body of Christ and the fullness of Christ. As chapter 1 closes, the church is described as the body and the fullness of Christ. Here in chapter 2, 1 through 10, the church is the alive with Christ. Later on here, the church is the body of the reconciled, chapter 2, 16. And so we have various expressions describing the church, which was, of course, vital in the great eternal purpose of God. But coming back to this paragraph, verses 1 through 10, we might say that we have here man's problem and God's provision. Man's problem and God's provision. Now, man's problem is that he's dead. And this would be descriptive of the very fine moral man who is yet outside of Christ. For though he may be apparently fine and good and noble, he is not sinless. And in sin, he is dead. And he is one who needs a new life. When Paul walked the streets of Athens and Corinth, Ephesus, when he saw Christless men, dead men. And as he begins this picture in which he portrays man's problem, the very first thing he says is, "You were dead." You hath He quickened, You hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. 1 Timothy 5 and 6 reads concerning the wanton widow that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she yet lives. Paul argues in Galatians 3 that had there been a law that could make alive, verily righteousness would have come by the law. What man really needs is not a better set of rules and regulations, but a new life. Under Moses' law, the pattern was do and live. And since none could do or did do perfectly, that law brought a knowledge or awareness of sin. The law that emanates from Mount Zion is live and do, and He gives us a new life that we might be able to do, and there's a great deal of difference. But as He begins portraying man's problem, we see that he's dead, and we need to understand that the people who live in our communities, who live in Arlington, Texas, who live in Hearst and Euless, who live in Grand Prairie, who live in Dallas and Fort Worth, who live in Abilene, who live in remote sections of this world, but for our purposes now, think particularly about the people in Arlington, Texas, some of whom live in very fine homes, contribute to certain benevolent institutions, attend perhaps the opera or the symphony or the ball game, and yet, if outside of Christ, they're dead. And oftentimes we see a likable person. We see a person with certain good qualities, with certain characteristics that in and of themselves may be worthy of emulation. And somehow or another, our incentive to get the message to them has been dull. If we could only see the doctrine of man that's presented here. Now listen, we do not inherit guilt. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:20. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father. We don't inherit guilt. We need to understand that. We need also to understand that man is not just a highly complex but evolving animal. He was made a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8. But at the same time, we need to understand, my friend, that while we do not inherit guilt, and while man was made a little lower than the angels, let's realize that we live in a world that has been scarred and marred by sin. That we live in a world which is largely under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself, Paul is here saying, had your life in times past. They're both horns and halos in human nature. You know, there was a kind of liberalism, and it's effects have not been totally diminished, although something of the bounce has been taken out of the step of these who held this position. But there was a kind of liberalism that really believed in the perfectibility of man. Man is very, very good. He's getting better and better, and all we need to do is clear out all the slums, build more and larger recreation centers, solve all the economic and educational problems, and man is so basically good that everything's going to be rosy. We don't really need redemption from sin, the removal of guilt, a radical change in man. We don't need that. Man's good. He's getting better. That's not what Paul says here. He lives in a devil-dominated age. Now, that doesn't mean that the victory goes to the evil one. But that's a realistic view of the kind of age, the kind of world we live in, the kind of problems we face, a world that is sin-scarred and marred. And we stand desperately in need, not just of social betterment, but of salvation from within. The communist can say to the drunk, my system can put a new suit on that man. But the Christian can say, my Lord can put a new man in that suit. There is, my friend, a great deal of difference. Paul is concerned about a change from within. And of course, this admission that we're sinners and we need this kind of change is an affront to the pride of many today. But Paul faces the problem realistically here as he paints man's problem. Let's read this passage, and then as we do in just a moment, I'd like to compare it with Titus chapter 3 and the before part of this passage with verse 3 in Titus 3. And then we'll notice that verse 4 here in Ephesians 2 is very much like verse 4 in Titus chapter 3. But let's notice now the before condition, man's problem. And you did he make alive, or if you have the King James, you hath he quickened, who were dead, or when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Let me pause there. Titus 3:3 reads like this: For we ourselves also once were disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's what we once were like. Paul writes to the Corinthians saying, Be not deceived. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Paul paints the picture of the past realistically. And Paul in Ephesians 2 realistically views this present evil age and this world and our condition before and without Christ. And Paul says, that's what you were like. I've pondered a particular problem. I'm sure these men here who teach and preach have pondered the problem. I'm sure most all of you have. Why is it, after the indescribable sacrifice of Calvary, after the expression of God's grace in Christ, after the rich provisions that pulsate in every page of this letter and the other letters of Paul and the other great works or books and letters of the New Testament, why is it that some can be so apathetic and so lethargic and so unconcerned about things spiritual? I think some of us have never realized that we ourselves also were once deceived, disobedient, serving divers lust and pleasure. We like to think we've always just been very, very fine. There never has been anything very wrong with us. And I'm quite convinced that those who are able to say who was before, and perhaps you can't use exactly these same words, but Paul could say a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy. That one who could say, and all of us who really realize our real condition could say this, self-centered and self-willed and selfish. But I obtain mercy. When we come to appreciate our real condition, we come to appreciate grace. Conversion then ought not to be merely the acceptance of a long-cherished family tradition. Conversion ought not to simply be in the conception of the individual, a kind of formalistic confirmation of certain views or convictions that have been long held. But it ought to involve that radical turning from sin and that belief and trust in Jesus that prompts that turning from sin. And Paul here stresses that past condition. Here's man's problem. And when I come to see man's problem, though I understand that we are not totally depraved and we do not inherit guilt, but when I understand something of our problem, I see how foolish is the bootstrap method. We're not going to earn our way or merit our way, and mere social betterment will not solve the problem. It takes the blood of the Savior and the grace of God. Now look at verse 4. Here's much of the gospel in two words: but God. The picture was black, dark, dismal, depressing, decadence, debauchery, decay, the depths of sin and death. We're ready now to see the Alps because we've seen the dark valley. And now two stunning words, one introducing the contrast and one calling to mind the great and omnipotent one who is so infinite in His love, but God. Compare this with Titus 3:4. Paul paints the before, you see. We were deceived, disobedient, serving divers, lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the love, or when the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, not in works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us, Titus 3, by the washing of regeneration, verse 5, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration there is an evident reference to baptism. And Paul makes it clear that this is not a work done in righteousness, which we did ourselves. The great work that's done when one is scripturally baptized is a work that God does. We're buried with Him in baptism, wherein we're also risen with Him through faith in the working or the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. It is God who works. When we in faith and trust submit ourselves as penitent believers and are buried in a liquid grave, then God works to take away our guilt. And now here in Ephesians 2, but God. There's the great contrast. And there is that brilliant shaft of hope and light and life that penetrates an otherwise abysmally dark picture. But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Even when we were dead, there's that past condition again. Even when we were dead, and that reminds us of Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, when we were yet weak, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God commended His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8. And here, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive. Past condition, we were dead through our trespasses. Present condition, He made us alive together with Christ. What we need is a new life. If there had been a law that could make alive, verily righteousness would have come by the law. But that is not within the power or province of a legal system to make dead men alive. The gospel law can do that. We were dead then, the past condition. We were made alive, the present condition. And then this parenthetical but tremendously important expression, by grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places. As staggering as this is still present condition. He made us alive and raised us to sit together with Him in the heavenly places. Now note chapter 1, verse 3, He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Spiritual blessings, which have their source and seat in the heavenly places, are ours now. And there is a sense in which in our life with Christ, we've been raised. He was raised, as Paul points out in the close of the previous chapter, raised by the power of God. Raised to sit at His right hand in the heavenlies. Raised there that all things might be put in subjection unto Him and given to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And now we're buried in a liquid grave, baptized into His death, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. And though we yet live upon this earth, there is a sense, spiritually speaking, if we would but realize our state and our station, that we're raised to sit together with Him in the heavenlies. Compare this and relate this to Colossians 2 and 20, where again one of these mind-stretching and heart-captivating truths is presented. There Paul said, if you died with Christ to or from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to ordinances? There is a sense in which we live in the world. There's another sense in which Paul could say, why, as though living in the world? There is a sense in which we then, by virtue of a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection, are to leave this present evil age in the way that we live and in the relationship that we enjoy, and we're raised to sit together with Him. So the past condition, you were dead in trespasses. The present condition, you've been made alive and you've been raised to sit together with Him in the heavenlies. And now in verse 7, we have a great future condition. Notice that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice that in this passage, we have revitalization, we have resurrection, and we have reward. revitalization, a bringing to life. You were dead, but you were made alive with Him. Resurrection, you were raised to sit together with Him in the heavenlies. And reward, in the ages to come, He'll show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward you. What tremendous incentive. And Paul keeps stressing the fact that the plan and purpose of God upon which you can lay hold will not fall to the ground. God will bring it to consummation. And now, we're about to take our place on holy ground. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, that no man should glory. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, before prepared, that we should walk in them. You're saved by grace. Kairos, that word that sounded something like the word for greeting, as we said yesterday. But it is that word that comes in Paul to mean God's eager love, God's undeserved and unmerited favor. Basically having to do with that which is lovely, attractive, winsome, used by Paul to mean that great, outreaching, eager love that bestows that which is undeserved upon those who are undeserving and who cannot stand on the basis of their merit. For by grace are you saved through faith. The through faith is man's part. The passage, while stressing grace, does not teach grace only. But man's part is through faith, and that faith, of course, is the faith that works by love, Galatians 5 and 6. It is an obedient faith. But that obedience, my friend, and those expressions of obedience are not meritorious. And in the sense of the ground, the meritorious ground of our salvation, Paul can emphatically say, not of works. One of the problems that we've sometimes had in understanding truths that now confront us here is the failure, or stems from the failure, to distinguish between the ground, the meritorious ground and basis for our salvation, and the condition that we must meet. The ground or basis, the meritorious ground, is Christ and His cross. And that's the ultimate expression of God's grace. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of His grace. That's the meritorious ground. That's the basis. My faith in and of itself is not meritorious. My repentance is not. Baptism is not. But baptism is that culminating, climactic act of faith on the part of the penitent believer that brings him into contact with or into a relationship with the meritorious ground. Christ and His saving death, the ultimate expression of God's grace. So our salvation in terms of its basis or ground is not our works, and we could never merit our salvation. And yet Paul in the very next verse says, we're His workmanship created unto good works. Now those works are not meritorious. It's not a matter of attend so many services and teach so many people and sing so many songs and pray so many prayers and you build up some kind of merit. Not that at all. Not that at all. You may react by saying, well, then why then do we serve? That we might be matured in Christ? That those who need the Word and need our service might receive it? That God might be glorified? That's the purpose of the purpose. But our salvation rests upon the merit of Christ and His blood. And that's not of works. That's not of human attainment. It comes by atonement, not attainment. It comes by obediently believing and not by achieving. We're justified, that is, just as if I'd never sinned, acquitted. And that is upon the basis of God's grace, and the condition on my part is faith. And that's obedient faith. Faith that leads to repentance. Faith that leads to the liquid grave of baptism. Baptism properly understood is faith. We're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:26. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, verse 27, have put on Christ. And thus we enter that liquid grave, and thus we express faith, and thus we're saved by grace through faith. But that salvation is not of human attainment or accomplishment, not in works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, having been saved and out of gratitude for that salvation and in a continued expression of obedient saving faith, we serve. And God planned it that way. And if we don't, we do violence to His plan. If we don't seek to serve, we fail to express that saving faith that is described so clearly by James in James chapter 2, 14 through 26. We're His workmanship. I think for just a moment, we're His workmanship. The chemist can take a bit of coal tar. And this is an unattractive, unpromising, ugly-looking substance, generally speaking. But he can take that, and from it he can produce color. And that he can give to the artist. And the artist can take a bare piece of canvas. And that in itself is not at all attractive, particularly. But the artist with that color made from coal tar can work wonders on that canvas. And we can say that's his workmanship. Now the original material might have looked very unpromising and out of human wreckage in Ephesus and out of the dregs of human wreckage in Corinth. God, by His grace through Christ, makes His church. And it's His workmanship. And glory and honor and praise are rightfully His. And His grace and greatness is magnified as by His power out of those who were dead in sin and who walked according to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And yet out of people like that, God makes His church, the saints in Christ, the faithful in Ephesus, the church of God which will be at Corinth. And that's His workmanship. He had the plan. He drew up the spiritual blueprint. He planned the plan. He schemed the scheme. He purposed the purpose. And it comes to fruition in Christ. And we say that's His workmanship. Why did He make it? Well, that man might be saved, as we saw yesterday, and that God might be glorified. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verses 6, 12, and 14, to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, under the redemption of God's own possession, under the praise of His glory, and as we are His workmanship, created unto good works, glory and honor and praise are His. And I might try to summarize something that we see here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works. And then he goes on to say, we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I might summarize that, and I trust you'll not misunderstand. I will not work my soul to save, for that my Lord hath done, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Now it is a working faith in the sense of an obedient faith that is the necessary condition in order to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And in the sense of such a faith, yes, I do work. And that in order that I might lay hold upon the power of His blood. But from the standpoint of works of human merit and attainment, I will not work my soul to save, but I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. And I want to tell you something. The gospel of Christ, a system of grace, when properly understood and appropriated, produces a kind of nobility of purpose and purity of life and sacrifice and service such as Moses' law or any purely legal system could never produce. Don't ever get the idea that if we preach the gospel of grace that people will quit serving. I'll tell you when people start serving, really start serving, and that's when they come to see that we're saved by grace and that we do not deserve or merit what God gives. But I'll tell you when people will do just as little as they can get by with when they think the gospel is just another legal system. If that's their view of it, then they look for the irreducible minimum legal requirements. Is that just attend on Sunday morning? Where does it say I've got to go on Sunday night? Let me tell you something. That fellow's misunderstood the nature of the gospel. And he's looking for those irreducible minimum legal requirements. But you show me a Saul, a Paul, or whoever who has come to appreciate and know and understand something of God's grace. And I'll show you one who is ready to lay his life upon the altar. I can do no more, really, than introduce and just say a word about this next section. In chapter 1, there is stress upon redemption. And whom we have our redemption here in chapter 2? Reconciliation. We have man's problem, we have God's provision, and then we have Christ shattering of a partition. A partition that existed between Jew and Gentile. We think we've got racial problems today. There was a bristling belligerence. There was an angry antagonism between Jew and Gentile in the first century. A favorite term of contempt that fell from the lips of Jews for anything despicable or detestable was the term a dog of the Gentiles. Should a Jew have been asked why are there so many Gentiles, they might have responded to fuel the fires of torment. They looked upon themselves as God's special people. And their animosity was reciprocated in kind. Do you know what Paul writes here? He says, "You Gentiles, which are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made with hands, you remember that at that time you were separate from Christ," that is, without Christ, "being aliens or alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is verses 11 and following. "But now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of the twain, one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both," that's Jew and Gentile, "unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were far off and to them that were made nigh." Notice, in times past, you Gentiles were without Christ, you were aliens, you were separated, you were without hope, you were without God in this world. I read of a man who took his life in an immigration office. He did it because he'd been told, "You will have to be deported. You do not have citizenship in the United States. We'll have to send you back to what's actually your native land." But he didn't want to go back. This had come to be the land of promise and potential and opportunity. And going back meant hopelessness and despair. And so he took his life because he had no hope. And he was an alien and a stranger. Paul said that was your condition in the past, but now in Christ Jesus, you were far off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. He's our peace. And that echoes Micah 5 and verse 5. "This man is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of perdition." Look at verse 16, a tremendously important New Testament passage. "He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Think about the estrangement in our world. A cold war goes on. Powerful countries, world powers, possess the nuclear power. Two, within an hour's exchange, bring about such loss of life and property that it would be like three world wars, or the Second World War multiplied by three in about an hour. That's the kind of world we live in. 800,000 divorces granted annually in a cold war going on in many families where there has been no divorce. Separation, alienation, cross currents cutting across and through our culture and dividing it into hate groups on the lines of class and caste and race and place. And Paul writes, "He reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross." How desperately we need that today. The reconciliation begins with the individual who's reconciled to God, and as we saw last night, reconciled even to his true and higher self. Reconciled in one body. Had there ever been a time when plausible arguments might have been made for two churches, one for the Jews and another for the Gentiles? The first century would seem to have been that time. And Paul says no. And God, by the pen of inspiration, is here saying no. One body. And Jew and Gentile, all men are reconciled unto God in one body. We're the sons of God, as we saw a moment ago, by faith in Christ. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There can be then neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one man, or one in Christ. And if we be Christ, then are we Abraham's seed.